is the confidence that sustains us all the days of our life, that Jehovah is our King over us, the Lord Jesus. Well, our sermon text this morning is from the letter to the Philippians. And if you turn in your Bibles there, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 10 to 23. You're receiving the sermons, the final sermons that I preached to Covenanters last week, and they're very appropriate for all congregations to understand how the glorious Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our God, who is one and who is three persons, does indeed care for His people all the days of their lives. And Paul commends this to a church that he has loved. So again, here is God's word. Let us hear it. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen and amen. As flowers fade and the grass withers, God's word endures forever. May He bless it to us. Philippians has been one of my favorite letters, and if I may, when I started at Covenanters some 13 years ago, I took them through this letter as one of the first sermon series that I did for them, and in closing, I drew them back to it again and showed them Paul's deep affection for this church. I believe the Philippian church was one of Paul's most favorite congregations, if I can put it in that sense. He loved the church, but when you read this letter, it's one that is filled with affection. It comes out in his language for them. And it wasn't just that Paul himself loved this congregation as he speaks in these closing words. He received a lot of love from this congregation. And I believe that affection and that communion that they shared was deepened by the very beginnings of this church. If you go to Acts chapter 16, you will see that the church and her early beginnings were not all that promising. Paul was going from city to city to city to be a church planter, if you will, to go and establish the congregations of the Lord so that the worship and the witness of God could be accomplished in many different places. And when he came to Philippi, a very important city in the Roman world, it was kind of like the retirement center for Roman citizens in their day. He came there, and there was not even a synagogue of either Jew or Gentile, which meant that there were not even 10 qualified men who could come together to form, if you will, a congregation that was seeking the Lord, either Jew or Gentile. All he could find were a group of women meeting on a riverbank, praying. And those were the beginnings of this congregation, very inauspicious and not so promising in worldly eyes. And it was also a congregation born out of hostility. You remember Philippi was the place where Paul and Silas were going through the market, and they came upon this girl that was following them and really bringing undue, improper attention to their labors, and they cast the demon out. And the owners of that slave girl were so incensed that they brought up charges against Paul and Silas, had them thrown into prison, and Paul and Silas were there in prison serving the Lord. And you read it again in Acts 16, how in prison they at midnight were singing praises to God and rejoicing, knowing that God in some mysterious way had brought more attention to their work and the task that had been given to them. And before the night was out, another household had come to believe in Christ and became a household of faith. You know, it was born out of hostility. And sometimes those kind of beginnings really establish a bond between people. And you see this here. And even as Paul is talking about the future ministry that he went on to accomplish, he looked back to Philippi, and you see in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, he just looks at them and said, "You were the congregation that supported me the most." And I don't believe he was meaning by the volume of the gifts they gave, but supported him the most in their earnestness to see that his needs were met. He looked at them, they were a congregation who, even in need, gave generously to the labors that Paul was given over to by the Lord. And that was part of the reason why Paul wrote this letter, to just to commend them for that fellowship in the gospel that they shared. This was not a rich, wealthy congregation. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and you read the opening verses, and he speaks about these churches in Macedonia who out of great poverty gave to him, helped to meet his needs. And Paul looked at them and he realized they were doing it not simply because of Paul's need. They were doing it because they had a fellowship in the gospel. And that's what this letter is all about. What does it mean to share in the fellowship of the gospel? And they were giving, and even in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "And these churches in Macedonia, they gave not just once, but they gave out of great poverty and out of great need themselves." And he commends them here. "You gave not once, but again and again for my necessities." And you know what it's like, don't you? How hard it can be to give like that and not receive in return. You know how hard it is to give even moderately and have your gifts received by someone knowing that you're just going to have to give to them again. You know how hard it is in your own heart to keep on giving out of love and out of fellowship because there is ever a need. And you know how hard it is to give, especially when you think, and I believe Satan throws these thoughts into our minds at times when you think, "I don't know if they really appreciate what I'm doing for them. I don't know if they really understand what this is costing me." And all of these thoughts begin to flood our minds. And what does it do? It challenges our giving, doesn't it? It challenges not only what we give, but the motive of the heart in giving, doesn't it? And you see what Paul here does for this church. He comes and he realizes, I have no way to repay you for what you've done for me. But that's not the point of your giving, is it? It's hard not to make that a point of our giving. But that's not the point of your giving. You gave because you loved the Lord. You gave because you saw the work and the ministry of the church. You gave because you knew there was a need to support the labor and ministry of the gospel. That's fellowship in the gospel. And what Paul does, instead of having them look to him, and he's in prison at this time, instead of having them to look to him to reciprocate their giving, Paul directs them to God. In verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He wants them to add their amen to that sentiment. These words in verse 19 and 20, these are words of benediction. Just bear them in mind. These are words of benediction, a blessing that Paul knows that God is freely bestowing upon them. And Paul is reminding them that just as God has so wonderfully met all of his needs, that he is the God who would not be forgetful of them in theirs. These are words of benediction. And it was important for Philippi to receive these words because you know what it's like. I'm sure some of you know what it's like to be poor and to think in your poverty, I can't give. I have nothing to give. Reminded of the time when Jesus and his apostles were at the temple doors and people were coming in and throwing in their offerings into the offering bins that were there, and Jesus was watching them, and along came this widow, and all she had were two little pennies, not even worth what one of our pennies would be worth. Well, we don't have them anymore because we count them so worthless. Canada got rid of the penny. Why? We think it's useless. All she had was two pennies and two mites, and she threw them in, and Jesus said, that woman, she gave more than all the others. Because she gave out of what? Out of her need. She gave all of her sustenance. She gave in faith. And Paul is reminding this congregation who had been giving out of their deep poverty the same truth that Paul had realized in his life is the benediction that sets upon God's people. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory through Christ Jesus. And it's also a promise. The interesting thing, and a little Greek lesson here, but the word there, shall supply, in verse 19, it's what we say is a future active indicative verb. And it's important because what Paul is saying is, look, it's not something where all of a sudden you find yourself with a need and you pray to God and he meets that particular need, that kind of once in a lifetime or miraculous event that happens, and you can say, look, we had this huge need arise in our life and we prayed to the Lord and wondrously it was met. It's not that kind of verb. One where God, as we are going to see, knows your need. And he is faithful ever to supply your need. I think that's why the word need there is not in plural. Because we are always and ever a needy people. I mean, didn't Paul address that Even when I abounded, he said, I needed what? I needed to learn to be content. When I'm abased, I needed to learn to be content. God is supplying all your need. And you know, sometimes we don't always realize that we are ever and always a needy people. Whether it's a need to be humbled, whether it's a need to endure pain and suffering so that we can see that our life is more than comfort and safety in a worldly understanding, whether it's a need to learn how to prosper. We're ever a needy people. God is ever supplying that need. We don't always realize it. It's not a once in a lifetime win the lottery experience that Paul is dealing with here, which is why we look at these words and we don't take them in that same sense that prosperity, false gospel ideology that permeates so much of Christendom in North America today is espousing. This is not that kind of faith that says, just name it, claim it, and God will frame it for you. Because that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is saying God is and shall supply all your need. Oh, how to rest in such a promise. Paul began this letter with words of eternal assurance. When he says, you know, he who began this good work in you, he'll be what? He'll be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ. Well, he ends this letter to this church that he loves and he says, now understand that same God who has promised such eternal glory is a God who will be with you and who will meet your every earthly need. Do you believe this? Do you rest in it? It's important for God's people, for the church especially, to espouse such an understanding before a world that has no concept of contentment and peace. And that's why Paul here directs us to the one who is the giver. This is probably the foremost important thing to see from these verses 19 and 20, and understanding who is the giver. And Paul focuses our attention on the persons of the Godhead, and specifically the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he focuses our attention first upon the Heavenly Father. Who is the giver? The Father. And it's interesting, as he draws our attention to the Father, it isn't the divine attributes of God that he wants us to take confidence in knowing that God is going to supply all our need. He doesn't say our God, the Father, is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's able to do anything. Remember, when the Lord and the angels came and visited Abraham in Genesis 18 to tell them what they were going to do to Sodom. And during that time, the Lord promises to Abraham and Sarah that a year from that point that Sarah would have a child. And Sarah's, you know, almost 90 years old. And they begin to laugh and snicker and think, yeah, right, how's this going? And remember the words that the Lord says there. Nothing is too difficult for God. And we understand that truth about God, don't we? One of the great attributes of God, he's omnipotent. He can do anything. He's almighty, all-powerful. Paul doesn't direct us there, though. Neither does he direct us to the omniscience of God. When he talks about your need, And we know, God knows all our needs. In fact, God knows your needs more than you realize what they are. He knows the depths of your needs more than you realize how deep your needs are. He knows what your need is even when you think it's something else. Just think of Psalm 139. The omniscience of God. Where shall I go flee from your presence. Even when I lie down in darkness, you're there with me. He knows everything about us. But again, he doesn't direct us to the omniscience of God. It's not the ability or attribute of God in his almightiness that Paul looks to and commends. Rather, it's that relationship that God's people have with him. And he emphasizes it in these words, in verse 20, our God and Father. Our God, my God, our God, our Father shall supply all of these needs. He directs them to the Father, the fatherly care that God has for his people. Do you know how many times God stressed this point to his people? I mean, we even had it in the call to worship from Deuteronomy 7. You know, that big question. Why did the Lord make Israel his holy, treasured people above all others? The bigger question, and we can ask this ourselves, why does God love me? What an important question to answer correctly. Why does God love you? You heard those words. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Listen to this. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Before we get any kind of high-minded thought in our hearts and in our thinking, why does God love me? God destroys it right away and says it's not because you're worth anything. It's a very humbling thing. You're the least of all peoples. It's not because I could see that you would one day believe in me. I didn't do it for that reason. Because you never would without his grace. That's the irony. It's not because you would do great things for God, because you won't. He can do great things through us, for us, to us. It's just those words. Because the Lord loves you. And I don't believe we've grasped the depth of those words. He loves you because he loves you. And that is the establishment of his relationship with you, his church, his people. Because the Lord loves you. And do you know how often he goes, how much he strives to communicate the knowledge of the depth of that love that he has for his people? Jesus strived to communicate it. God's fatherly care for his people. The how much more love that God has for us. Think in Matthew 7 when Jesus is coming to his disciples and he's saying, now, you've got to be a praying people. Ask, seek, knock. Ask and it will be open to you. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And he goes and says it again in case you didn't catch it the first time. Ask, seek, knock. And then to give them an illustration, he looks at those who would be fathers of children. And he says, which of you as a father would not, when your child came to you and asked for bread, would you give him a rock? And we think, no, how foolish, we wouldn't do that. We might give an infant a dill pickle because we'd like to see what grimacing face they'd make, and it's just cute and fun, but they asked us for fish. We wouldn't give them a snake. No. Jesus says, well, how much more? You being what? Evil. You being evil know how to give good gifts. How much more your Father in heaven, who is infinitely good to his people. See, that's what Paul's getting at here. Do we comprehend the depth of love that our Father in heaven has for us? I don't believe we meditated on it near enough. His much more love, his much more grace. Do you know what grace is? The simplest, easiest definition. Grace is the undeserved, unmerited kindness and goodness of God to unworthy sinners. Don't ever lose that definition. When we read about the grace of God, it's an understanding. We've done nothing to deserve. We've done nothing to earn. We are unworthy, and yet the kindness and goodness of God meets us. And again in Deuteronomy, God expressed that. Beginning and end. Beginning and end, as Israel was going in to take over the land that God had promised them, he says to them, Deuteronomy 2:7, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. Listen to these words, because they apply to the church. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. You've lacked nothing now. I'm sure Israel said, what are you? We lack a lot of things. We can read Numbers and Deuteronomy and see. Well, yeah, what they lacked the most was what? Love and appreciation for a God who had redeemed them. That's what they lacked the most. But God made sure they lacked nothing. And at the end, Deuteronomy 29:5-6. And listen to these words. I mean, it's wondrous. Can you imagine? How many of you have a pair of sneakers that's more than 4 years old? Now, some of us who are older probably do, but some of you young people, if they're a year old, what are you doing with them? How many of you have a pair of jeans that you can say are more than 10 years old? Again, some of us older people probably could raise our hands, but I know some of you younger people, I'm not talking because you've grown out of them, it's just they fade. They're fashionless. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 29. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. For 40 years. But listen to why. Deuteronomy 29:6. That you may know that I am the Lord your God. That you may know that I am the Lord your God. Do you know how hard it is for us to grasp that truth? You see, that's what Paul is saying to the Philippian church. And the amazing thing when you read those words in Deuteronomy, you realize that God says it there too, several times. And it's not because you love me, for you are a stiff-necked people. You're people who always go astray. It's not because you deserve this. We deserve nothing. But it is simply because of the glory of his love and grace that he cares for unworthy sinners. And Paul says it, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. It's not according to the depth of your perceived needs, but he's meeting your need according to the riches in glory. And isn't it true, again, as believers, how often we focus more on how great our needs are? But Paul says, don't go there. You know what happens when you go there and just simply focus on the depth of your need? Is that you lose sight of the glory of the one who will provide. And that's why he directs them there, according to his riches in glory. Paul is directing us here to the great storehouse and supply that God the Father has. It's according to those riches, not from them. And if you can grasp what is meant by Paul's words here, let me illustrate. Let us suppose that you are a multimillionaire. And somebody comes to you with need, financial need. You know they have need. They don't tell you what it is, but they simply come with this need and you realize it. And you join in the contributions to help meet the need. And so you give from what you have to meet it. And it may be $100, it may be $1,000. But you're simply giving, not according to what you have, but you're giving a bit of a portion of what you have. That's from your supply. But this same person comes and expresses, I'm in need. Say, I'll meet it all. I don't even know what it is, how much it is, but I'll meet it all. And you're doing that because you know you can. That's according to. You see the difference? That's what Paul is saying here. God is here to meet your need according to his riches in glory. Paul was one to remind us ever, Ephesians 3:20, that God our Father is one who does, and listen to these superlatives, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And you see what Paul is trying to show to these believers, what he's trying to show to the church, is that our God, our Heavenly Father, is not miserly, not begrudgingly, but a God who loves His people. And those words, according to His riches in glory, are words that Paul has used in many other of his letters to express and describe the depth of the grace that God has for His people. It's the word that He uses to speak of His electing love. It's an amazing thing. According to the riches of His glory, He has exercised mercy upon the unworthy, undeserving. Romans 9:23. Just stop and think about it. When did God begin to love you? It wasn't when you said, oh Lord, save me. That's the fruition in your own life of realizing the love that has been upon you from eternity. And before the foundation of the world, in love, God chose us. Does that blow your mind? Make you sit there and think, how great is His love? It's a word that describes that love of God that brought you salvation. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He didn't spare Christ. He made it determined. That's the wonder of Isaiah 53. If ever a chapter of the Old Testament you should memorize, it should be that one. It was God who smote Christ. It was the Father who laid upon His Son the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord who said, I am going to punish this one with the wrath of damnation and hell, for which every one of our sins deserves, so that my love for those whom He saves will never be hindered. Doesn't that blow your mind? I say that because we do not meditate enough upon the depth of the Father's love for us. And you know what Paul went on to say in Romans 8:32 when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." How does that verse end? "How shall he not with him? How shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things?" Can we understand why this is such a glorious promise? That's why I believe Paul goes on in verse 20 to speak there. "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." It brings him to his knees to worship such a God. Not only the Father who is the giver, but Paul also in verse 19 directs us to the one who mediates such giving. Christ Jesus. This is all done by Christ Jesus. One of the amazing things to realize is why Christ ascended into heaven was so that he could carry on such a ministry to his beloved people. He's doing all of this. The Father is doing all of this for you by Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we know, as Hebrews tells us, Jesus is one who's able to sympathize with our every circumstance. He is one who, having become a man and lived on this earth and dwelt in this world of sin and iniquity, understands the grave struggle of life here in this world. He understands what it is to be born in poverty. Some of you probably don't. But Christ does. He knows what it is to be poor from the very beginning. And we have that in Luke chapter 2. When Joseph and Mary brought the sacrifice for the child, for the son who opened the womb, all they had were two doves. That was the poor man's offering. Jesus knows what it's like to hunger. Right? Those words in Matthew 4. He was hungry. Kids, you know what it's like when you go from morning till evening without eating and your stomach is just aching for food and you think, "I'm starving." No, you don't know what it is to starve. I know you're very hungry. But Christ was hungry. And he knows what it is to be in that weakened state and then to have the evil one come and tempt and try. He had no place to lay his head. Do you know where he spent the last week of his earthly ministry? In the evenings. In the Garden of Gethsemane. On the Mount of Olives. It was the place where he went at night. Not even to a home. Because he had no home. I say all of that because we put a lot of stock in our earthly treasures, don't we? And our heart can cling to them. What would it be like if your house burned down tomorrow? You lost everything. You can go about replacing some of that. Do you realize there's treasures in there that are irreplaceable? What would it be like for your heart in those times? Paul is saying here to you that our Father meets all your need by Christ who's in heaven. And he's directing us there because he wants you to realize that Jesus is in glory mediating on your behalf. So some of the wonder of Psalm 24. It's a beautiful psalm that speaks about Christ being the one who was able to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy presence of God Almighty, because He was the only true man who had clean hands, a pure heart, who had not lifted up his soul to an idol, who had not sworn deceitfully. He was the fullness of the righteousness that God expects and demands and requires of all of us. And Christ was the fullness of that. And that psalm ends with those glorious words, "Lift high your gates, open wide the doors of heaven so that the King of glory can come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord our God, strong and mighty in battle. And again, the repetition. You didn't catch it the first time. It comes again. Lift high your gates, open wide the doors so that the King of glory can come in. It's a triumphant psalm. It ends with this understanding. Christ has ascended into heaven to be our mediator. What are the first two verses? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. See all that they contain. And you got this picture of the understanding that Christ is the one who possesses all. And it ends with this picture of Christ being the one who has now opened heaven, the glorious gates of heaven, to mediate for His people. It's an office that He fulfills, which again is important for us to grasp. You think again, and I know I'm taking you through portions of Scripture, but it's important for us to grasp these understandings of the Father and of the Son who are for us and with us. Jesus, on the eve of His crucifixion, met with His disciples in that upper room. And John 14, He begins to instruct them. And what are the first words of John 14? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. I'm going to" what? "Prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also." And then He goes on a little further. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." That is very much a gospel truth, an evangelical truth to proclaim to sinners who think that they can approach God in any other way, who think that they can gain the glory of heaven by their own means. The answer is no. No man comes to the Father but through Christ. But Jesus wasn't proclaiming those in that kind of evangelistic, salvific meaning. He goes on to say there that you come to the Father through Me, because I am the way and the truth and the life. And in verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Repetition. You didn't hear it the first time. Hear it again. "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." Do we grasp that truth? And again, this is not that health and wealth and prosperity gospel claim. It's not presumptuous grace. It's not this idea that we'll get anything that we want and ask for. It's not in that kind of meaning. What Jesus is saying is exactly what Paul is saying here. God, our Father's ready to supply for your every need by Jesus Christ. It is grace at work. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 when he was commending Corinth to be giving like the Macedonian churches, commending them to be like the Philippian congregation in their giving. He directs them to the greatest example and the greatest testimony and the greatest gospel claim that is upon us as God's people. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He what? Became poor. That you through His poverty might become rich. Now again, He's not talking about earthly wealth. But He is saying this, that through His poverty, through Christ becoming man, you have become rich before God. That's the example of your giving. You may look at yourself and you may think you're a small, kind of impoverished congregation that can't give very much to the work and the labor of the gospel. It's not about how wealthy you are. It's about whether or not you are living Christ in your life. For your sakes, He became poor. Through His poverty, you might become rich. That is the heart of Christ. And that, my friends, is the heart of Christ in heaven for His people here on earth. Think about it. This is our mediator in heaven, who is mediating the storehouses of the grace of God for His people so that their every need is supplied, so that you, His people, can say with all truth, faith, and assurance, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He goes on to talk about how even in our basement, even in our times when we are lowly in the worldly standards, we have all, because Christ is our shepherd. And the Lord wants you to be able to do this so that you can serve without worry. "My God shall supply all your need." God will supply so you can serve. And that's the testimony to this church at Philippi. They were sharing in Paul's ministry, sharing in his distress, giving for his necessities. They were doing it out of their poverty, out of their affliction, beyond their ability. But they were doing it. And Paul says to them in benediction, "God will supply." I think that's what pleased God about their gift, that made it such an aroma pleasing to Him, that it was a gift of sacrifice. They showed the sincerity and genuineness of their love and service for the gospel, and it was beautiful before God. And Paul, knowing he probably may not even see them again, draws them to embrace the blessed benediction and assuring promises that the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus will supply for them. You see, such a benediction is meant to encourage our joy in the labor and the service of the gospel, that we do not focus on what we do not have and thereby say, because we do not have, we cannot serve. Rather, it draws us into understanding that we serve with the gifts that God has given, and we serve generously and cheerfully, knowing that our God will supply us for our every need, because He is our Father who loves us. Jesus is our mediator who gave His life for us. Let us pray. Father, these are heavenly words that we perhaps struggle to truly embrace and comprehend. These are words, Lord, that I believe, are meant to overwhelm our souls with the knowledge of the greatness and magnitude, the love that the Father has for His people. An understanding of the One who, having lived here on earth, can sympathize with the needs and circumstances of all of His people. You are the Lord who possesses all. You have created all things for Your glory. You are the Lord God who, in fulfilling and accomplishing our salvation, has opened wide heaven that we may come into that throne room of God and ask and seek and knock and have a confidence that our God will provide. And Lord, we come before You now with such prayers for Your grace and Your help to Your church and to Your people. You are the Lord of the harvest. You have said to us, ask of Me for laborers for the harvest field. And Lord, we come and we ask for those things. We know many places within our land there is a famine of Your word. And there are no doubt in those places people who are hungering and thirsting for You. Lord, would You come and provide? Would You raise up laborers for Your harvest field? To that we thank You for the two men who were brought into our presbytery as students. Lord, this is Your will, and we would come praying and asking for more. That Your word would go and be proclaimed in every corner of this land. That You would bring forth that harvest of salvation, the saving of souls, and the saving of all whom You have given to Your Son. We pray, Lord, we think even this day that You would provide support and encouragement to Your church that is enduring hostility. How it ought to break our hearts, we who live in security and safety, to hear of those who are so persecuted, who suffer, who even this day meet hiding in homes, in places to worship You, who face the threat every day of violence. Oh God, may you come upon them in that measure of your spirit and Your strength that lifts them above to count it a joy so suffer and to experience that wondrous peace of God that would guard their heart and mind. Provide these things. And even for us here, Lord, in our land, as your people, as ones who have been called to serve Your gospel, we pray to You that You would grant us the fear of the Lord, not the fear of man, that You would fill us with the Spirit, not of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. That we would never be ashamed of our faith. That we would never be ashamed of our God before men. That we would never be shy of speaking the truth of Christ. That we would take the word of life that You have given us and shed abroad in our hearts and confess it before men. Lord, provide us with such fear. We pray Your grace to this congregation here in this city, that she would be a light and a lamp upon a hill of this is a dark city. This is a city in which the evil of the world is freely displayed and is an affront to your holiness. But here is a lamp on a hill. Lord, ensure that she never covers it with a bushel. Never hides in trembling. But that she is a beacon and a light, drawing sinners out of darkness. Use her to that end. Meet their needs. Let these households here know and experience your grace in their homes day unto day, as they meekly serve you, that they can proclaim with all joy and gladness that they lack no good thing because you are their shepherd. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you are Lord over all, that you are Lord of your church, that you are Lord of our lives, that you are leading and directing us and fulfilling your promises in our lives. We thank you that you will complete that work you have begun. We thank you that you are so great a Savior. As we come to this table, draw us into that sacrifice of our Savior, that displays for us the eternal love of God our Father and the great mercy of our Lord that is all sufficient for all of us. Let us hear, see, and taste that you are God. You are good. And we pray these things for Jesus' name. For his sake, his glory. Amen. Amen. Been patient. I always say that to my congregation too. But it is wonderful to have the Word of God drawing us to this table and to realize that as we have heard and tasted, as the Spirit has fed our souls spiritually, here we can with our senses taste and see the goodness of our God. Before us is the great sacrifice of Jesus testified in the elements of the bread and the cup, the bread, his body, upon which all of our sins were proclaimed and laid by God himself, and Jesus dying the death in the flesh and dying the death that we deserve, accomplishing the satisfaction of God's just judgments against all our sins. He bore that in the flesh. It's an amazing sacrifice. And the cup representing his actual death, his blood shed, so that God could then come and bring forgiving grace to us. The soul that sins shall die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And let me ask you, as you see these elements before you, how do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know that God's wrath is no longer upon you? How do you know you can say with all assurance in your heart, there is now, therefore, no condemnation? And if you look to anything other than Christ crucified, you have no assurance. If you look to anything else other than Jesus Christ, you are yet in your sin. But if you look to him, you have life. And you have that peace of God, that justifying grace of God, that not only pardons all your sins, but that accepts you as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Christ. He has accomplished this for us. And so this is a glorious table to draw us into that love of God. And the Lord Jesus, He instituted this sacrament to be had by His church often as a meal that not only commemorates His death on our behalf, but that also engages us to our privileges and responsibilities in the covenant of grace as we wait in anticipation of our Lord's return. And coming to this table is no small thing. God's word cautions us against any presumptive approach to this meal. Therefore, whoever would eat this bread or drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. See, it's serious, isn't it? It's not just a casual thing to take of the bread and the cup, but it is a testimony of faith and trust in God. And so we are warned in the strongest terms not to participate in this meal in an unworthy manner. It is of necessity that you be able to discern the body of the Lord in this meal. And that has a twofold meaning. It means first that you comprehend and that you rest upon the redemptive work of Christ Jesus that alone atones for sin and judgment. This work of redemption is signified and sealed to us in these elements. It shows forth the body and the blood of Christ sacrificed for us. Do you understand that? But it also, you know, the Lord's body, discerning the Lord's body has a second meaning. And that's pertaining to the body of Christ, His church. In the context of those words, Paul was giving instruction on what it meant to belong to the body of Christ. All those chapters around that one phrase deal with belonging to the body of Christ. And your communion with Christ is demonstrated by your communion with the saints. And it is testified by membership and fellowship in the visible church. To belong to His body, to be under care. One of the things that the Lord asks of us, and there's nothing else that we can bring to this table, but one of the things that He asks for of us is faith, humility, and submission. That's what we bring to this table. And discerning that faith in Christ is what saves us. Humility of need. That we are not sufficient of ourselves. We need Christ and we need His body, the church. And submission to earthly leadership that testifies to the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so discerning the Lord's body is important as we come to this table. And so we charge you. We charge you who are unbelievers, who have not turned in faith to Christ as your only hope of salvation. And we charge you who are unrepentant believers, who live in defiance and rebellion of God's holy commands, and who harbor sin in your life, who are not in good standing with His church. And we charge you who are not reconciled to the body of Christ, who are not in submission to the church, signified by membership, placing yourself under shepherdly care. And we charge you who may be under ecclesiastical discipline. And we charge you, even as covenant children, who may be ignorant of the meaning of this bread and cup. And though you are in covenant relationship with the body, you have not professed your resting upon Christ as Savior. To each one of you, we charge you that you do not participate, but rather that you watch, you call upon the Lord, you seek Him, that you might be drawn in knowledge to faith and repentance unto the Lord. But it is a table of blessing and joy and encouragement to the church. And we extend the invitation to you that the Lord extends. Come to his table. You who are sincere believers, who walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus, who are communicant members in good standing with his church. You who are sinners and who struggle each day, who face the onslaught of the evil one, who realize in your own heart often how much pride and lust rise and you struggle and wage a warfare against them, but find yourself so weak. And like Paul, crying out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who feel insufficient of yourself and unworthy, and yet who look to the body and blood of Christ to sustain you until he comes. It is to you that we invite to come to this table. For it is the Lord's table prepared for the benefit and blessing of his people. It is given to the church to administer as a means of grace, God desiring to seal unto your soul the blessings of his covenant of love. It is to you the invitation of Christ is issued. Come to my table. Sup with me. Find refreshment and renewal and encouragement for your weary souls. Come and taste and see the Lord is good. Let us pray. The benediction of our God, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be on you now and evermore to the glory of our God. Amen. Amen.